Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we will be finishing up this chapter tonight. It just amazes me how we've been flying through this book. And so, Lynn, what's so funny?
I got it.
But we only have three chapters left in this book. And they're all the same. Now, let me ask you this. Does anybody remember if I told you what the final S is for this section? Remember how we had, what's the first S? What's the first section we dealt with in Romans chapters 1 through 3? Sin, okay? And then after that, what was the second one? Salvation, all right? And then the third one was what? Sanctification. And then we had one that's a little different. What was it? It's the one where Paul deals with Israel to prove that God is sovereign. So it's sovereignty. But did I mention what these last chapters are? 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. It's another S. You want to take a wild guess? Now, what is it about? We said that those chapters deal with what? The first 11 chapters are doctrine. The last chapters are what? Service, application, right? It's the application. How we're supposed to behave, how we're supposed to live because of those wonderful doctrines. Those are the mercies of God that he's talking about. All of those mercies of God, how we were sinners, how God provided a way for salvation, how he enables us in our daily sanctification, how he is sovereign. Whatever he says goes. He's God. And because of all of those mercies, Paul beseeches us, by those mercies, that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice. And he's been telling us just what that means, right? He's been explaining to us this radical behavior that Christians are supposed to be manifesting. And so that's what we're going to see through the rest of the book. And so in chapter 13, the last thing that we're looking at, beginning in verse 8, was urgently commanding his readers to love one another. That's not a natural thing for us as believers. As human beings, we typically love ourselves. We put ourselves first. And so to reach out to others and to love one another this way is really radical. And oh, that we would grasp the significance of this command, folks. I mean, we hear it over and over again, don't we? I mean, I don't know that there hasn't been maybe just a few sermons and even the different books that we've looked at where this doesn't come up. Where God says we have to love one another. Listen, it is key for the successful functioning of any church. And God's people have to be on board with this. Now, I sat back and I thought, what would it take for God to make this personal to us as individuals? You know, if you read something like that, you kind of have this idea, well, yeah, we're supposed to love one another. But how do we make it practical for ourselves, right? What does God have to do? And I was reminded, you remember when Peter or the Lord was confronting Peter, and he confronted Peter personally to make a very similar point. You know the story. It's actually recorded in John chapter 21. And remember, the disciples had been out fishing. Jesus had already raised from the dead. He had seen them two other times. And they were out fishing, and Jesus was on the shore. He called them. Peter recognized them, right? They all came in, and the Lord had prepared a meal for them on a beach. And how calm, how secure that whole scenario is. And you may recall that as they were reclining, as they were eating, Jesus looks at Peter and he says three times, "Peter, lovest thou me?" Now, folks, how do you suppose a question like that affects a person when you know that person can read your heart? So here's Peter. Christ asks, "Lovest thou me?" Now, the temptation might have been to lie. "Oh, yeah, Lord, I love you more than anything else in the world." But Peter knew this man can see my heart. He can see my soul. And when he was confronted by the Lord, he was forced to to look at the reality of his own love. Right? Jesus asked him, first of all, do you love me with that agape kind of love? And Peter didn't answer with the same kind of love. He said, Lord, you know, I love you with a filial kind of love. I love you with, which is just a lesser love. It's still translated love, but it's a lesser love. And what Peter was saying is, I want to, but Lord, you know that I do love you with this lesser love. And he did that three times. And then finally, the third time, Jesus said, well, do you even love me with that kind of love? And Peter's heart was smitten because he recognized that his love, which God put such a high value upon, wasn't what it ought to be to him. And I wondered and I thought, folks, what if Jesus asked us tonight, not do you love me? But if Jesus were to ask us, do you love your brethren like I have loved you? Oh, that Jesus would say that to us. Oh, that we would grasp this as a command to us individually. Because we can just shake it off to everybody else. Yeah, we're supposed to love. If I don't love, somebody else will. But God wants us to love this way for the church to be able to grow. And, you know, when the world looks at us, folks, and not even for that matter, when our church looks at us, when our children look at us, what do others see of our love toward the brethren? Do people ever see expressions of love toward the brethren? God expects that, right? So my point is that needs to be on our minds. Not that we do it in a legalistic way, but the fact is that that's part of our calling. That we would love the brethren in such a way that others would see that and they would glorify God. That's radical. That's radical thinking, but that's what he expects. And God sees the manifestation of that as the fulfillment of his law. That's important stuff. Look, beginning of verse 8 of chapter 13. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Folks, that's a pretty harsh, not really harsh, it's a very important standard for us. God wants us to love one another. Now, following that very important declaration, Paul is going to change just ever so slightly the focus by directing our attention on, again, it's still our testimony, but the urgency of us becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be paramount in our minds. In everything that we're confronted with, when we decide to react, we ought to decide to react in a way that would reflect the truth of Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus would react. And that's how we should respond. But oftentimes we will respond pretty quickly, won't we? Why do we respond so quickly? Because our flesh already has a response, right? Our flesh already has a response and it seems kind of natural. I mean, it just seems when I'm confronted in a certain way that I'm going to respond back in a natural way. That's how the rest of the world responds. God says, I want your responses to be radical. I want your responses to be such that people will see that and they'll go, what is going on? What is different about them? And of course, then our testimony is, it's God in my life. I'm a new creature. Old things are passed away. God is working through me now. And that is a testimony to his goodness. And all of the radical behaviors, folks, that we have seen, that Paul mentions all the way back from Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 to the end of chapter 13, and then 14, 15, and 16, all of those behaviors, Christ himself either illustrated in his own life or he actually taught about, right? Where he's urging us as his followers to live that way. And what we have in the last four verses of chapter 13 is Paul urging us to be like Christ. That's not new, right? As believers, we should be thinking about that every single day. But what he's going to do, he's going to use one of his famous illustrations. He uses it in other epistles also. But the idea of taking off and putting on of clothing. We all get that. Right? I don't think there's anybody here that scratches their head and says, I'm not getting what he means. You know, what do you mean, Paul? Put off, like take off. I don't understand. No, everybody knows that. Because you have to do it every day. So when you read this, you're like, oh, I see the illustration. There is something I need to put off. There is something I need to put on. Right? Very simple. Just like clothing. And that's the illustration that he uses here. And that illustration, folks, represents our daily sanctification. Do you see that? I mean, that illustration is so clear that we understand that that's talking about our sanctification. And when we talk about sanctification, now we already went through a whole section of the book of Romans on sanctification, didn't we? But what he's talking about here specifically is sanctification in our service. Sanctification in our service bears testimony to the goodness of God in us. Do you follow me? Right? That's what God wants. He wants our sanctification, that is the behavior of putting off and putting on, to be seen by the world so that God would be glorified. And folks, when people see that, we don't know how it happens. We don't know exactly how it affects people, but it affects people in a way where it draws them to the Lord. And that's our job, right? To be that kind of testimony. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And of course, this is our daily battle, is it not? The daily battle of forsaking the sins, forsaking our old self, and then embracing a behavior that is characteristic of the righteousness that was imputed to us. There is a behavior that follows that imputed righteousness. We are new creatures in Christ. We ought to behave newly, differently than we did before. But before Paul even begins highlighting that truth, it's kind of like he wants to ensure that he has the attention of his readers. He wants the full attention, and he challenges them, beginning in verse 11 and into verse 12. He says, and that, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. There's an urgency in his words there, right? Again, what we see here is the Apostle Paul thinks the Lord could come at any time. The day is at hand. We need to work while we can work, right? We sing that song, work for the night is coming. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. And what is he saying essentially? He says it in here. He's saying, wake up! Folks, there are so many things in this world that cause us to slumber. We have our own personal circumstances, and circumstances can be dire. They can be heavy on us, and they can cause us to be distracted from being the testimonies we ought to be. And what happens, we allow that to happen, and we're thinking on those things instead of what God wants us to think on. And we kind of go into this slumber. Do you know that is a natural reaction to hardness, to hardships? I don't know about you, but when I'm under a lot of stress, I get sleepy. Right. It's like my senses are saying danger, danger, you know, and these lights are going off in my soul saying you need to go to sleep. And what God is saying, no, no, no. I have a purpose for these stresses. I have a purpose in your life. Stay awake. Or if you've fallen asleep, Paul is saying here, wake up. And he said, these things that I've been writing about, these aren't just things for you to consider and maybe do sometime when you have time. He's saying the things that I'm talking about need to be done now. We need to think about these things now with a plan of working on them. This is not Paul saying, well, you know what? I think I'm just going to suggest to you that if you have time, if it's not too much of a problem, you know, after you come back from vacation, that you'll begin to do these things. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that this is important. He's saying time is limited, right? We think 100 years is a long time. It's nothing compared to God, right? From God's perspective. And listen, our opportunities are brief. Remember last week, Brother Randy Studdard brought to our attention the fact that this is our time. There is a time that we're all included in. Right? God put us, this generation, here at this time, with the world that the way it is, God has put us here to be the lights in this darkness. He has put us in this generation, and the time is now to obey. He wants us to be those testimonies right now, not after we've lived our lives. Oh, I'll serve God as soon as I get through this. As soon as I achieve this level of success, then I'll give my life to God. I'll do stuff for God. Not after we've achieved our goals, folks. Now is the time that God has given us. Right? We are to take this time and use it for Him. And so Paul says, hey, wake up. I can see it, Romans. You're falling into that slumber because of the circumstances. And of course, these are circumstances God had ordained in their lives, the persecutions, the division. And so Paul's dealing with these things and he's saying, look, wake up. Don't allow those things to distract you from the cause. There is no time for apathy. There is no time for complacency. There is no time for indifference and laziness, he's saying. And folks, this admonition, this was urgent in Paul's day. How much more is it urgent in our day? We are closer to our salvation than we thought. That's what he tells them, right? Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. He said to redeem the time because the days are evil. Folks, when you look out today, is that not characteristic of our day today? I mean, we've lived in some evil times. We understand what evil is. But I don't think there's ever been a time in my life where I have recognized and sensed the oppression of evil like we do today. I mean, it is promoted everywhere you look, every time you listen to anything that the world has to say, whether it's a brochure you get in the mail or on the television or on the computer. It's the world pushing its evil agenda. We are living in evil days, and God has sent us here to be counter evil, to be counter cultural for the glory of God. We don't have time to goof off. It's not our luxury to just sit back and let somebody else do it. God has called us to do it. Time is ticking away, folks. Our salvation, that is the culmination of our salvation, is on the horizon. Now, that's a thought to bring joy to your heart, right? I mean, we can see it. It's there. It's coming. The writer of Hebrews wrote the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 10:37. He says, for yet a little while. That's the term he uses. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Folks, the fact is our Lord is coming. He promised. He's going to come. He's not going to tarry according to his time frame. He has a perfect time, and there's nothing that needs to be done in order for him to come. He's just waiting for the call, waiting for that perfect time, and then he's going to come. And then it'll be too late for us to be able to be a testimony for him. It'll be over. Listen, the nighttime of world history will give way to the daylight of Christ's glorious kingdom. It's going to be glorious for us. All right. I mean, we'll need glorified bodies to be able to deal with this. It's going to be so glorious. It's so exciting even to think about, you know, to be in the presence of God and to see that glory. John writes in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, and this is after the seventh angel had sounded, and he said, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And Paul is saying, wake up, it's coming, it's going to happen. Now, typically when you get woken up, it's for a purpose, right? I mean, there's some impending deadline or something like that. Come on, you got to get up for school. Come on, you got to get up for work. There's a purpose in waking you up. Come on, you got to go fishing, right, John? So sometimes you have to get woken up for things like that. But Paul says, look, the time is fleeting. We will be gone sooner than you think. We will be in the presence of the Savior. So there's work to be done now. That's what he's encouraging us to do. Sounds kind of like Paul's admonitions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we've been looking at also. But look at Paul's admonitions now in verses 12 and 13. He gives us more detail about this. Again, verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Then he says this, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Now, the imagery of verse 12 here depicts a soldier who had been engaged in the, the activities of the night, still wearing his garments of sin, and then he falls into a drunken sleep. But the dawn is approaching, and the battle is at hand. It's time to wake up. It's time to throw off those old clothes of the night and to put your battle gear on. Now, the verb cast off here has the idea of forsaking, renouncing, cast off the works of darkness. And what's the inference there, folks? Who is he talking to? Who has he been talking to the last 13 chapters? Somebody's listening. That's good. Huh? He's talking to Christians. Folks, does it even register that he's saying, Christians, it's possible for you to partake in the activities of the night? He's saying, put those things off. There's a battle raging. You don't have time to partake in the revelries of the night, of the darkness. You need to get the armor on as a believer. We all have access to the armor of God. And that's what we're supposed to put on each and every day, because we wrestle not with flesh and blood, both principalities and powers that want to destroy the work of God. We've got to stand up and be true. Wake up. Get your armor on. He says that that we're to continually put on this armor of light. It's constant. Because if we're not thinking about it and not doing it, then we're not applying it. Right? It's not something you just do when you get up in the morning, right? Monday morning, you wake up, oh God, help me to put the armor of God on, and then forget about it. Right? It's something that you have to be constantly thinking of as you are confronted by the circumstances of the day. What part of the armor do I need to apply in this situation? Right? So that God gets the glory and the devil doesn't get the advance. That's the desire. Wake up. Get your armor on. Get into the battle for Christ. And there's a way to do it in a way that's pleasing to God. Paul says in the beginning of verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day. Now, to walk honestly, folks, means to walk in a way that reflects your true reality. Honestly. Okay? As believers, the Bible says you're children of light. You're not the children of darkness. You're the children of light. You are the children of day. So walking honestly is walking, reflecting that truth. You're children of day. Walk that way. You're children of light. Walk that way. Don't walk like the children of darkness. And that is consistent with your inner man. Right? That is your nature. To live a sanctified life outwardly is to live a justified life. That reflects the justification that is in you. What happened when you were justified? What does justified mean? Declared righteous by God. So God declared that you are righteous. Your sanctification should reflect that truth. Your behavior should reflect that. I'm a justified person. God has declared that I'm righteous. Now I want to behave that way. But you can only do it through the power of God. But he expects you to do it through his power. Folks, to live otherwise as believers is not honest. What's another word we would use? Hypocrisy. It's living as a hypocrite. All right? I can only imagine how we will view ourselves in the presence of God, because we will see each other as we truly are in Christ. And I don't think we can even grasp the glory that is in each of us. But someday that will be revealed, and it'll be an amazing thing. But God sees it. And God says, I want you to live in reality, in that reality. I want people to see the reflection of what you possess, of what you profess. Right. And so he says that we are the children of the day. Stay away from, put off those sinful activities of darkness. And then Paul's going to list them for us, some of them in verse 13, where we have what some have called the duets of darkness. Sounds like a contemporary song. But again, in verse 13, look at these, pick out these duos or duets. He says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Now, the first duo of darkness is rioting and drunkenness. And it's interesting that both of these terms go together. In each of those duets, each of them go together. They typically happen together. And so rioting and drunkenness. And folks, we saw very recently, I don't know if you saw it, but not very long ago, we saw an example of this behavior. It pictures it perfectly. If you saw this, then you could understand what he's talking about as far as riotous and drunkenness. But do you remember when UConn won the championship just about a month ago? Right. And there were thousands and thousands of people on the UConn campus. And as they were coming out of the stadium, they were reveling in the win because they won. But do you remember what that degraded into? Thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars worth of damage and vandalism. I can imagine. I've seen guys like this. You know, you run up to a light post and you get two or three guys, you start shaking the light post and pull the light post out of the ground. Why would you do that? But that's what they did. And what was happening is that their emotions were so high because of the win that it went downhill for the rest of the time. And of course, it also was accompanied by drunkenness. But one student was quoted as saying it was just crazy. How did it go from school pride to a riot all of a sudden? Well, that's the nature of the world. That's what human nature does. Now, the term rioting here explains that exactly. It was actually a celebration of a military victory, where the Romans would come back and they would have a huge victory and they would have this huge party, but it would denigrate into what we're talking about here, to where they'd start destroying things. People would get hurt, and drunkenness abounded during those things. Now, folks, what Paul is saying is, as believers, that ought not to be part of your life. You ought not to even want to consider doing that. And if your flesh, if you find that your flesh has a desire for something like that, what do they say? Put it off. Just put it off. Because that is a lousy testimony. I mean, do we have to belabor that? That kind of behavior is just a lousy testimony for the glory of Christ? Well, the second duo is this, chambering and wantonness. And these two words are dealing with sexual impurities, illegal, biblically sexual relationships. The word chambering, has the idea of bedroom. That's what it's talking about. Their chamber, right? So you can use your imagination, and it's probably going to be accurate. Chambering was a first century term for illicit sexual pursuits. And we see that constant in our nation today. But the word sensuality goes along with that because it refers to this shameless excess without restraint. Man, if we have seen that so much lately, that depicts perfectly the world that we live in. They just want more and more and more, as debauched and as crazy as some of these things sound. They keep promoting it and promoting it and promoting it. And people that wear suits, that have college educations, that have advanced degrees, are saying, yes, that makes sense. Folks, that's absolutely crazy. Absolutely crazy. But that's what we're seeing here, and this is what he's talking about here. I mean, we see those illustrations in the news every single day. And they're pushing, and they're pushing, and they're pushing to try to get that. It's a desire to have their own way, and it's debauchery. That's all it is. And let me tell you something. There are Christians hopping on the bandwagons of many of these things. There are Christians that say, no, we've got to be loving. Folks, don't ever misunderstand what loving is. Right? Loving is not tolerating sin. You are not loving by tolerating sin. The best thing you can do to anybody is to confront open sin, because at least that gives the opportunity for God to work in that heart. But when you cover over sin and they think it's good, as a believer, you're doing a great disservice. You are sinning yourself. I remember when I wrote to several pastors down in the East Lyme way, and Niantic, over a whole homosexual thing where they were promoting homosexuality in their churches and saying that it was right. And I wrote to them and I said, you're consigning these people to hell. They didn't care for that. And they wrote back to me, and they were so aggressive. They said, it was kind of like they said this, oh yeah? Because they said, no, you're consigning them to hell. I said, okay, great argument, right? I'm telling you, you're consigning them to hell. And you say, oh, yeah? No, you are. And so that was about the extent of it. But the point is that somebody had to stand up and say, no, this isn't what God thinks. All these churches were saying, no, that's good. We need to accept them. We need to be tolerant of them. Somebody had to stand up and say, no, these people are going to hell and you're helping them. We need to be the light. We can't be partakers of this. We can't give in on these things, folks, because it's sin. That's radical. And I'm telling you what, believing the way that we believe is going to become more and more radical in this world. But we've got to determine now we're going to stand upon the truth. They're going to try to knock us down. They might hurt us physically. They might harm us financially. But they can't kill us, and they can't kill our soul. All of that is in the hands of God. And so if God determines that we're going to go, that's when we're going to go. But that's it. But we got to stand true in the meantime. So we're not to align ourselves with those behaviors. Well, then the final duo of darkness is strife and envying. Right. And this is where most churches have a hard time, because this is where a lot of churches fail. This is what causes a lot of churches to fail. The word strife here means to be constantly contentious, right? To have that spirit of contention. And kind Christians will say, oh, they're just a bit contrary, right? But there are people who claim the name of Jesus Christ and they are constantly contrary. They are consistently contrary and contentious. And what it does is reflect a spirit of antagonism and a desire to have one's own way. It's an ignoring of many Bible commands, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When you are contentious, when you are antagonistic to another brother, just because you feel like it, that's not endeavoring to keep the peace or keep the unity. So envying in that duet refers to just being jealous of others. It's a lack of contentment. When Christians lack contentment with the circumstances God has put them in, they begin to envy. They become jealous of other Christians. Listen, when you're jealous about somebody else, you don't separate their circumstance from them. You're not just jealous of their circumstances. You're jealous of them. When you're jealous of them, you look lowly upon them. Nobody sits back and says, you know, I hate it that they're making so much money, but I really love them. That never happens. It's always, who do they think they are? Lord, how come I can't have what so-and-so has? And it's a lack of contentment. And folks, that breeds division in a body. And there are people, there are Christians that behave this way. Paul says, stop it. Don't allow strife. Don't allow envying to be part of your life. And so Paul highlighted this very duo. If we were to look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul highlighted that duo to the letter of the Corinthians as a major cause of their divisions that they were experiencing. Paul says, put away those things. Those things do not reflect your true nature as a believer. But what's scary is that we can still allow that to happen. Even though we're told not to, I would love for the Lord just to be a puppeteer in my life, where he would just caused me to do everything. But that's not how he does it. He wants us to decide for him because that brings him glory. When we choose to behave properly for his glory. But I would, believe me, if God would just take over, I would be so happy. Because it's harder to do it on our own, isn't it? So put away those things. They don't reflect your nature in Christ. But on the contrary, verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would get up every day with that desire in our heart, with that prayer on our lips. God, help me to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk the way that Jesus walked. Walk with a desire to please the Father, to do the will of the Father every day. Every day waking up, pursuing what it is to be like Jesus Christ, growing in the Lord, walking in the Spirit, where you are seeking Him first, right? His kingdom, His righteousness. Listen, you are children of God. Amen. Behave that way. And he concludes the end of verse 14 where he says, and make not provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof. Folks, every one of us here can make provision for the flesh. Every one of us here has the ability as believers, spirit-filled believers, to make provision for the flesh. And the word provision here is very interesting. It means pre-planning. A lot of Christians say, well, you know, it just came up on me. I mean, I just couldn't help it. Like, it just hit me as a 2x4. That's not how it happens. Folks, our mind, even if you don't want to admit it, our mind thinks through and plans when we sin. It may not take a long time, but oftentimes it is over a period of time where you're tempted, you resist. You're tempted, you resist. You're tempted, you resist, but then you're weak. Circumstances come in your life. You're tempted, you don't resist as much. And what you just did is you're planning something. If this is my pattern, it's only a matter of time before I commit that sin. And that's what he's talking about here. Don't make provision for it. Don't pre-plan. And the idea of this word is don't give it a place. Remember how we looked at and make that a place for the devil. Provide not a place for the devil. Right? Don't set a placemat for the devil in your home. Right? Nobody would do that. He's saying here, don't do that with the sins that easily beset you. It's the idea of allowing them to linger in your mind, to occupy space that doesn't belong to them. Folks, these are things that we need to put off, to get rid of. But what happens is our flesh says, oh, it's not that bad. Right? Remember the fun? You can think of the fun part without the really bad part. And so what happens? We linger on those things. And sometimes all it takes is maybe the sound of maybe an old song from your teen years, right? And you think of that song and you think of the good times maybe that you had as a teenager. But your flesh says, well, let's keep thinking about that. Let's keep thinking of the attitudes maybe that you had. Let's look at some of the things you did during those times. And you give that thought, that rebellion, a place, a provision. Now, it may not act out right away, but it's there. But it doesn't belong there. And folks, the longer we allow those things to stay, whether it's maybe bitterness in our heart, a lusting in our heart, the desire to gossip, a myriad of sins, the longer we allow those thoughts in our lives, the more provision there will be for them to bear their sinful fruit. You allow that stuff to stay there, it's going to bear fruit eventually. So that's why Paul is saying, put it off. Get rid of those things. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put off the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, again, this isn't something you just do at the beginning of the week. Here you are on Sunday. It's not something after a Sunday you go home and say, God, help me the rest of the week. And then forget about it. And it's not something you just do at the beginning of each day. Folks, this is an attitude you have to maintain all day. As long as you are awake, as long as you are confronted and making decisions, you have got to have the mind of Christ. This is something we must be doing constantly all day. Again, it's radical, isn't it? It is so contrary to our flesh. But as our Bibles say, it is our reasonable service. God says, when you behave this radically to him, it's reasonable based upon what? The mercies of God. The mercies that he's revealed to us in the first 11 chapters. God has blessed us so greatly. We should be willingly, diligently, vigilantly wanting to behave this way so that he gets the glory. Is he not worthy? Amen. He absolutely is. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we do praise you for the truth of your word. And Lord, as we consider these things, we see the utmost importance of our compliance to these things. We do understand, Lord, we can't do it in our own strength. We're too weak. But Lord, we understand that you have grace and mercy available to help us. Remind us, Lord, that this is what we're supposed to do. But remind us also that you have the power for us to do it. And so I pray that that would work in us and that we would see these things reflected in our lives so that the world might see Jesus in us. Lord, I do thank you for the time today. I do pray that you would continue to work in this body, that we would honor you in all things. I pray now, Lord, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we would be mindful of you, that, Lord, we would be thankful for all that Jesus did on our behalf, that we would not partake of this in a flippant way, but, Lord, that we would do it in a worshipful way, honoring you because you are worthy. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.